Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for so many undeserved gifts that you give. These are really remarkable privileges that we have to have access to your word in our own language, to have heard the gospel from people bold enough to share it with us, to enjoy the fellowship, the encouragement, the equipping of your church. God, we don't deserve to have your word. We don't deserve to have heard the gospel. We don't deserve to have access to your body, your bride, the church that you build. And yet here we are. We find ourselves so richly endowed, so privileged, and we thank you. These are grace gifts from you. We recognize this morning that there are peoples around the world with no access to these rich treasures. We recognize that having your word in our language and having the gospel in our hearts and having the church in our very presence are stewardships. These become for us responsibilities. And we pray, God, that the gospel would not remain stagnant in our hearts, that the church would not be complacent in our midst, that your word would not be leashed, that it would not be contained, that it would not be domesticated, but that these great gifts that we get to benefit from would go out from us, that we would look upon a world around us, gospel-less, Bible-less, church-less, that our hearts would ache, that our hearts would long for the things that you long for, that we would be a part of your great commission to the ends of the earth, to the ends of this age. We ask that this time this morning, this equipping hour together, would truly equip us to go from here armed with your truth, emboldened by the courage that comes from knowing you, and filled with your love for a world around us, filled with people that need to know you. We ask all this for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. This equipping hour, we're continuing our philosophy of ministry series, which is really a discussion about what the church is about. How is the church to function? We have our doctrinal statement, what we believe, and then we have sort of the philosophy of ministry, which describes why we do what we do. And installment number 5 is simply entitled, Make Disciples. The church must be about making disciples. In short, the church must be about what Jesus has commissioned the church to be about. If we think for a moment that the church must get all its operational features together, the church must have a building and programs, it must have its activities, and it must have people, and someday we could get it to where it needs to be and it would be perfect. This is not Jesus' idea for the church. The church is not static. The church doesn't reach a finish line until time is done. The finish line for the church is the end of the age. And the task for the church is the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if we fail at this, we fail at what Jesus has commissioned us for. If you want to think about what the church's task is, you have to wrestle with what Jesus has designed us for. Is the task of the church fundamentally to perfectly articulate all of God's truth? Certainly we have that as an aim, but we will not do that until we are in heaven. Is the church's task to perfectly resemble the Lord Jesus Christ? That, of course, is our aim. That is what we labor for, and yet we will do that better in heaven. Is the church's task to worship, to be holy, to know the truth? All of these things we must aim at, we must labor for, pray for, work diligently toward. But all of those things we will do better in heaven. There is a task for the church which we cannot do in heaven, and it is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Can't do evangelism in heaven. If God's plan for your life was to know the truth perfectly, be conformed to the image of Christ perfectly right now, right this second, you would be in heaven. God has evidently not had that plan for your life at this moment. You're still on this earth. And the world still spins so that you can make Christ known. And you do that from the imperfect platform of you. And the church does that from the imperfect platform of the church. This is why we're still here. I want to turn your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 28 and what has been rightly called the Great Commission. Not the great suggestion, not the great option, not the great alternative. The Great Commission. And the Great Commission is to be in the DNA of the church. It is to be in the DNA of every Christian. A commission is an assignment, a task, a set of instructions, marching orders, if you will. And making disciples of Jesus Christ among all the nations of the earth is the great assignment from Jesus to his church. This is what we must be about as a church, and this is what every follower of Jesus must be about as an individual. Let's read the marching orders together, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This command to make disciples is sandwiched in between Jesus' universal authority that guarantees success and Jesus' personal presence that provides comfort. All of these elements go together. Before we unpack the commission itself, I want to back up and look at the context in which it sits. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we have Judas, one of the early followers of Jesus, who was not a believer, betraying innocent blood. It makes that clear in Matthew 27:4. Judas himself recognized, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." What follows then is the trial of Jesus, and it was no real trial. It was a sham trial. It was a phony trial. There were trumped up charges to hang an innocent man on a cross. Instead of releasing the innocent one, Jesus, they released Barabbas, the criminal. And the entire crowd cries out in verses 22 and 23, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was the Roman rulers, it was the Roman soldiers who did the physical act of crucifying Jesus. It was the Roman rulers who oversaw it. It was the Jewish leadership who urged it on, and it was the entire crowd that called for his murder. In fact, in verse 25, they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then we come to verse 27. Follow along as I read the narrative. "When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross." As we read this together, I would encourage you to imagine being at the scene. Imagine that you don't know the end of the story, and what would it have been like to have witnessed these events? They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "The man is calling out for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was God's Son." And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' They took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was spread widely among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission from Jesus to the 11 and his commission to us, the church, can't be separated from his death, burial, and resurrection. If you've ever felt small under the Great Commission, if you've ever felt small against a great big world that needs to know Christ and is hostile towards the gospel of Christ, just think about the 11 in this context. They had just seen their Savior crucified, and they are told by Jesus to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth, to every nation. By his death, Jesus purchased people with his own blood. By his resurrection, he demonstrates his payment for sin was accepted by his Father, that the people that he purchased were actually purchased. And his resurrection is the defeat of death itself. And the Great Commission comes right after the resurrection. What does he command his disciples? To make disciples of all the nations of the earth. This morning, we're going to observe three features of Jesus' commission to the church. The first is Jesus' universal authority that guarantees its success. Jesus' universal authority that guarantees its success. Notice what he says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. This authority has been given to him, that is, the Father gave it to him, and is the authority of the universe. Heaven and earth is a way to describe from A to Z, everything belongs to him. This is confirmation that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the descendant of David, is in fact the Lord. He is Lord over things in heaven. He's Lord over supernatural beings. He's Lord over the things on the earth. He's the Lord of lords. That is, he's in charge of everyone who's in charge. He's the Lord over the chief priests. He was the Lord over the betrayer who incited the mob against him. He was Lord over all those who conspired, Pilate and Herod and Caesar. He was Lord over the Jewish council and the religious leaders who got the mob to call out, "Crucify him." He was Lord over the mob of people who called for his murder. He was Lord over the Roman soldiers who stripped him and beat him and mocked him and spit upon him. He was Lord over the soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and feet. He was Lord over Satan who incited Judas to betray him. He was Lord over the temple and its curtain torn from top to bottom. He was Lord over the sun that went dark and over the earth that quaked. He is Lord over everything, and he is Lord over death. Consider the authority that Jesus had on display in the simple fact of his arranging the meeting with his disciples. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. And look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." It's a rather remarkable statement. Jesus arranged a mountaintop meeting in Galilee to be with his disciples to give them these instructions. And we just read in Matthew 28:7, Jesus' word to the women, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I told you." So the angel tells the women what Jesus instructed the disciples. And in Matthew 28:10, Jesus meets the women and says, Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee. There they will see me. Now, who does this? Who plans for a meeting to take place after giving himself over to being arrested, tried, beaten, mocked, abandoned, and killed? Guys, here's the plan. Meet me a week from Tuesday at the spot we talked about. After you've scattered in fear, I need to regroup. I need to give you some instructions. But before that, I'm going to be betrayed and killed. Listen, Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew when and how. He was sovereign over it. He was Lord over it. He was in control of it. He was sovereign over death, and he promised his own resurrection, so much that he planned a meeting after. He's the one that laid down his life and could take it up again. He was the one that yielded his own spirit. Nobody dies like this but the Lord. Nobody rises like this but the Lord. And Jesus' authority, all authority in heaven and earth, means that the assignment that he would give to his disciples is backed up by the purpose and power of the one who holds all things in his hands. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He has purposed to accomplish something, to win for himself a redeemed people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And nothing can thwart that purpose. Nothing can successfully challenge that authority. Not governors, not kings, not emperors, not soldiers, not Satan, not death. And the same truth applies to his delegates, his ambassadors. You and I represent the King of Kings. We come in his name, by his authority, with his message, by his instructions, in his power, and our efforts cannot fail. Many times his delegates have suffered, even been killed, for this message. We are treated as sheep before the slaughter, and yet they are as unconquerable as the purpose and power of the King. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church. In their training days, Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples experienced this authority. They experienced the authority delegated to them by Jesus. They had authority over sickness, over demons. They saw Jesus' authority over people, over the natural world, over the supernatural world, and over death. That authority that Jesus has to make everything surrender to his purpose becomes the basis for the impossible task the disciples are about to be given. Feeble followers of Jesus will need courage from this truth to take on the assignment that exceeds their abilities. Notice the therefore in verse 19. Go therefore. The therefore is based on the authority from Jesus, the authority of heaven and earth, in the delegation to the disciples. That leads to the daunting task that demands our obedience. Here's the commission itself, beginning in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. The main verb here is make disciples. Everything else that looks like a verb here is a supporting participle. Going, baptizing, and teaching. In fact, you could sort of remember the commission this way. Make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching. It's a great way to remember the main idea. And this corrects an idea that's common in missions. The idea that go is the primary command. As if going makes the missionary. Getting a passport and a plane ticket does not make one a missionary. Crossing a border does not make one a missionary. It's not the going that is the commission. It's the make disciples. Any more than the command from your mom when you were a kid, go clean your room. You don't obey that command simply by leaving her presence. I went. I obeyed you, Mom, but your room's dirty. The main idea is clean your room. And you can't do it from here. You got to go to where the room is. The main idea here in the Great Commission is make disciples. And it is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. And the command here is to make disciples of all the nations. What is a disciple? A disciple fundamentally is a learner, a follower, an adherent to a person and to his teaching. The Pharisees had disciples, people that listened to what they said and imitated the way that they lived. John the Baptist had disciples. Criminal gangs have disciples. But to be a disciple of Jesus is a unique discipleship. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. To be a follower of him, to listen to his teaching, to adhere to his life, to imitate him. Fundamentally, it means to believe the gospel and surrender to him. The disciples are commanded here, make disciples. And who can do that? How do you make one? This requires a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to cause a man to be born again. Jesus is not interested in merely cultural followers of his teaching. He's not interested in a national moral reform. Disciples of Jesus are those who have believed the gospel, surrendered their lives in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who take up their cross once and for all time and daily to follow him. It's a life of self-death, self-denial, abandonment of self to follow Jesus. It's the selling everything to get the great treasure, which is Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit brings about this supernatural, miraculous work. And yet the disciples here are commanded to make them. What that means is that God is going to save his people. Jesus will get the reward of his suffering, and he will do it through means. He will accomplish his sovereign saving purposes through the means of human disciple-making. And the 11 were given this task. And they were tasked to make disciples of all the nations. Nations here is not a reference to geopolitical borders, the way we think of a map and lines today, but probably something more like ethnicities, groups of people in the same place, sharing the same language and cultural values and expressions. And the idea here is not that a people group or a nation state would become a disciple. You know, that's been confused throughout church history. You have the Church of Scotland, the Church of England. That's not the idea. But disciples made from every people on the earth. If you fast forward to the book of Revelation, to the end scene in heaven, you have people purchased by the blood of Jesus from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the idea. The 11 are to make disciples of all of those peoples on the earth. And this is a fulfillment of what God promised. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And this came on the heels of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, where God scattered and dispersed all the earth in judgment, and the world's languages and diversity of peoples emerged. In Isaiah 25, God promised that Yahweh of armies would prepare a lavish banquet on the mountain for all peoples. This has been God's plan. Revelation 5:9 makes it clear that Jesus purchased for God with his blood people from every tongue and tribe and nation. How could these 11 men gathered on this mountain be expected to make disciples of all the nations? This is an impossible task, a staggering task. A task backed with the authority of God and the promise of God and the purchase payment of the blood of Jesus. Still a daunting task. I've stood on the mountain where this commission was given and imagined myself being one of the 11. What would it have been like from that mountain? You could look down on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, the hometown where most of these men grew up. It was a blue-collar, podunk town, slow pace of life out in the country. And behind the other direction is the bustling city of Jerusalem, the seat of religious hypocrisy and the religious leadership and all the hostility against Jesus. And the disciples would be there, having just come from Jerusalem, where the Lord himself was crucified, where they no doubt would be hunted down, looking down on the scene where they grew up. And then beyond that, you could see to essentially the ends of the earth over the horizon, the vast stretches of the Roman Empire. And to imagine even all the way out to the Finisterre Mountains on the edge of Portugal, which were the ends of the earth mountains marking the western side of Europe as far as they knew. And the gospel is supposed to go to all of those nations? How are they to do this? How are these 11 standing there with all the hostility behind them in Jerusalem, with the hometown that they grew up in, the little town they grew up in, and all the world before them, how are they to accomplish this task? Well, there are some clues in this commission that tell us that Jesus was intending these 11 disciples to be disciple-making disciples, who would make disciple-making disciples, who in turn would make disciple-making disciples. In other words, this commission is not merely directed to the 11 gathered on that mountain in Galilee, but to subsequent generations of disciples. How do we know this from what Jesus said? He said, all nations, make disciples of all the nations. The 11 did not finish the task. And if you read the book of Acts, we don't see them as being disobedient. We see them giving their lives to this very task. But they didn't make it to Tempe, Arizona. They didn't make disciples in Papua New Guinea or in Zimbabwe or in Scotland or in Mexico. For the gospel to go to the ends of the earth would require more messengers than the 11 and more time than the first generation of the church. Notice also the authority of Jesus in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth. You see, disciples of Jesus were to be made all across the globe. And notice finally the duration of the promise right there in verse 20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus says, I am with you, plural, all the days, even to the end of the age. That first generation of disciple-making disciples has passed off the scene. And the second and the third and the fourth generations, they all have passed off the scene. And yet, not all the days are expired. We are not yet at the end of the age. And so the promise remains. The globe remains, and so the task remains. Now, notice the command again, make disciples. Going, therefore, make disciples. The grammar is clear. While going in the original is a participle, the participles carry the imperatival flavor of the lead verb, if you care about grammar. It just means you gotta go. And while going is not the lead verb, it definitely is part of the command. You can't make disciples of all the nations standing up here on Mount Arbel looking over the lake. You got to go down the mountain. And you got to go from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. This isn't optional. The 11 can't make disciples of all the nations just standing here. This would be shocking for Jews who had been accustomed to centralized worship of God in Jerusalem. If anyone was going to know the God of Israel, they came to Jerusalem, they came to Israel, but now there's something different. You 11, go. So disciple-making disciples today must look around and see where disciples have yet to be made, and they must go. We can think of going in terms of the Finisterre Mountains, not the Finisterre Mountains in Portugal, but the Finisterre Mountains in Papua New Guinea, the ends of the earth. Even this morning, Krista Hetzler and some others from Grace Bible Church are in Romania, seeing the gospel go forward and strengthening churches there. We can think about being strategic in how to get the gospel to people who have never heard. It ought to be the focus of daily energy for every disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the commission. This is the task. How am I involved? How am I a part of this? It may mean stepping up your game in your living room. in the classroom, in the break room. Some of you need to think about going beyond neighborhoods here. As a church, we can think about going to the Finisterre Apartments right across the street and the Finisterre Mountains across the ocean. There are two more participles here in this command that give us some detail about how to make disciples. Notice Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. This, again, is not optional. This carries the flavor of the imperative of the lead verb. And the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. The first matter of obedience to Jesus Christ after you're born again, after you hear the gospel, repent and believe, is to publicly profess your faith in and affiliation with Jesus through water baptism. Just as an aside, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized since you have believed, since you've been born again, you need to be baptized. Being baptized in this context is a short summary of a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It was the way the early church publicly professed their faith. We might wear a Christian t-shirt, put on a Christian bumper sticker. We might walk an aisle, pray a prayer, do other things. But in the New Testament, the way you publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ was through water baptism. Jesus here is not instructing his disciples simply to baptize people. In fact, how did the disciples apply this? They preached the gospel. They called people to repent and believe, and they baptized them after they experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And you can trace this through the book of Acts. To make disciples by baptizing them means preaching the gospel indiscriminately to everyone, everywhere, and everyone that God saves is to give public testimony to this through baptism. Again, this participle carries the weight of the command. It's part of the command from Jesus. Baptism's not optional. Neglecting baptism for believers is disobedience to the Great Commission. Notice something in the way that Jesus describes baptism here. In the name, singular, of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting Trinitarian formula in baptism. And notice the other participle, teaching. This is the third one that supports the main command. How do you make disciples? Going, baptizing, and teaching. And like the baptism part of it, this teaching one tells us how to make disciples. Like all the others, it's not optional. It carries the weight of the command of the first verb. In other words, you have to. You have to teach. Teaching them, teaching the people from all the nations, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded, teaching them to keep all that I commanded, teaching them to obey Jesus' commands. In other words, the gospel comes not just with facts, not mere intellectual assent to something Jesus did, but life change. Part of being a disciple is taking a different direction in life, following Jesus, listening to what he says and doing what he says. Someone who doesn't ever obey Jesus is no disciple. The Great Commission is not merely gospel proclamation. It starts there, but it entails teaching them. And notice, the text says, teaching them to observe all that I command you. The Great Commission is not merely about evangelism. Not just about getting somebody across the threshold of salvation, but teaching them to observe what Jesus says. And what Jesus says here, all that I commanded you, is not merely the red letter portions of your Bible. If you've got one of those Bibles that puts all of Jesus' words in red, I think that's a little bit misleading, as if those are the only important parts, as if God's authorship of the Bible is only the red sections. No, God wrote the whole thing. Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit himself would come and remind them of the things Jesus had taught. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come, the Helper will come, I will leave, he will come, and he will remind you of everything that I taught, and he will teach you everything you need to know. That's a tremendous encouragement. It means that the New Testament The apostolic doctrine written for us in Matthew through Revelation is the very thing we must teach in our making of disciples. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. This is precisely what the disciples did. Those 11 were not just disciples, followers of Jesus. They were also apostles, specially commissioned and sent ones, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And listen to the history of the early church, Acts 2:42. And the followers of Jesus were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. The apostles' teaching there is another way of saying all that Jesus commanded you. Look at Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What did the church do? They devoted themselves regularly, even daily, to sitting under the teaching of the apostles. The apostles actually did what Jesus commanded them to do. And look at one more text for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter writes, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Do you see that there? The commands of Jesus that are to be observed by all disciples? How do we know them? They're spoken by your apostles. Here again, we understand that the body of the New Testament is the very things that Jesus commanded. They become the content of the teaching in disciple making. To obey Jesus' commands means to subject your life in obedience to the teaching of the New Testament. The task of making disciples is the task of baptizing, that is, proclaiming the gospel unto public profession of faith, and teaching them to keep Jesus' commands. That is, discipleship means lives in progressive conformity to Jesus' instructions, all of Jesus' instructions, including the instruction given here in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations. Embedded in the very Great Commission is the command to follow this command. One of Jesus' commands is to make disciples of all the nations, and so we fail at the Great Commission when we fail at the Great Commission. How do the 11 go about making disciples? That's the record of the book of Acts, the story of church history, the ministry of faithful churches today, and every day until Jesus takes us home. The 11 disciples made disciple-making disciples, and that is what a Christian is, by definition. A follower of Jesus, designed and commissioned to make followers of Jesus. And you think, well, who is adequate for these things? To borrow the language of Paul. Not us. Could you imagine standing on that mountain, being summoned by Jesus to the hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee and getting this task? Your job is to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. We need some comfort. We need a promise. And so the third element of this Great Commission is the comforting promise that ensures Jesus presence. Look down at Matthew 28 and verse 20. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This reminds me of Moses' words. He was commissioned to take the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And Moses said, "If you do not go before us, we don't want to go." The disciples in John 6, when Jesus asked them, "Do you want to go away?" When the crowd was going away, Jesus' hard words became unpopular. And the disciples said, "Where will we turn? You have the words of life." It's like John 15, the vine and the branches. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Listen, if you recognize your own weakness, you are in a good place. If you recognize, I need Jesus, if I'm going to tell the world about Jesus, you're in the right spot. Without the promise of Jesus' presence, who could have the heart for this impossible, costly assignment? Who could endure the persecutions, the setbacks, the challenges, the enemies, the delays, the sorrows, all of these things involved in the task, if Jesus did not promise his personal presence in this endeavor? The disciples would need more than their own willingness to go. They would need more than their own abilities. They would need more than the adrenaline rush of having witnessed the resurrection. They would need supernatural power, which was poured out in Acts 2. At the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit came out and indwelt God's people. And we would need the never-leaving, never-forsaking presence of Jesus himself in this task. This impossible task, the Great Commission, is sandwiched between the authority that guarantees its success and the promise that gives comfort in it. Jesus is Lord, and he's with us. These are truths that make possible our impossible commission. I want to think for the remainder of our time this morning about some implications for us as a church and implications for every Christian. I want you to notice what is not in the Great Commission. If you look back at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what is not there is a command to cure diseases, end poverty, bring an end to injustices, ameliorate suffering, raise standards of living, acquire the reins of human governments and institutions. What's not in the Great Commission is nation building, or the promotion of human flourishing, or the arts, the sciences, technology, and progress. None of those things are in the Great Commission. Many of those things get confused for the Great Commission. All of those things are coming. They are coming in the next age. Jesus the King is coming. He left us here as his ambassadors, and when he returns, he will personally establish his kingdom on the earth. All of those things will be realized. Our task now is to tell the story, like the one Jesus told in Luke 19, of the nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he leaves. And then he will return to claim it. And in the meantime, what are his representatives to do? We're heralds. The king came, and he died to pay for sin, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Get ready. The kingdom is coming. That's our task. Secondly, we need to remember that the church is uniquely positioned to do things the world can't do. And so the church must do what only the church can do. The world can clean up the streets. The world can build programs to equalize poverty and riches disparities. But only the church can be heralds of the gospel. And so the church must do what only the church can do. We need not ever apologize for carrying out the Great Commission. But if we fail at these very clear instructions, we have one to whom we must give an answer. The church's commission is not something the world can accomplish. And the church has so often been tempted to take her marching orders from the world. And the world doesn't know what the world most desperately needs. Of course, they get the marching orders wrong. The world is in no position to dictate to the church what the church must be doing. And so often the church listens to the world. But the church's commission transcends the trends and fads of human interest. The church's commission, when followed, accomplishes what the world could never dream of. The Great Commission raises the dead to life, brings hope to the hopeless, peace to enemies, joy to the downcast, reconciliation with God, a reverse of the curse. And so, church, don't sell out for lesser things. You have a message and a task of incomparable worth. Don't trade it for the world's distractions, temporary fixes. How does the church carry out this great commission? By following Jesus' instructions for what the church must be and do. Thirdly, the church cannot and must not stagnate. We must not be like the Dead Sea. The Jordan River ends up in the Sea of Galilee, and it's fresh water, and fish live there and thrive there. And then that river traces its way down to the Dead Sea and empties into this giant salt flat, and everything dies. The gospel and the Word of God, the message of Christ, and with all of its life-giving nutrients, if it flows into here and we're stagnant and everything dies, we cannot live up to our purpose. It's one of the reasons that in our small groups, we love to ask each other a series of questions. And the third question in the list is, with whom has God given you opportunity to share the gospel this week? Or who is in your life that needs the gospel? And we love to ask each other those questions week after week on purpose. It's not a guilt trip. It's not a, oh man, I didn't share the gospel with anybody again. Oh, woe is me. Don't respond to the question that way. Respond to the question with, oh, that's right. That's why I'm here. I kind of thought for a moment it was to have the perfect education so I could get the entry-level job, so I could get the career path, so I could get the promotion, so I can get the retirement, so I can get the Winnebago. And small group, thank you for small group. I showed up again and they said, who'd you share the gospel with this week? And I went, oh, that's good. We should hear that question and we should feel that question, and that question should drive us this next week to open our eyes to a world around us. Do you remember Keith Green's song? Do you see? Do you hear? Do you feel the people sinking down? Don't you care? And we have to walk out of our small groups and walk out of Sunday mornings and see a world around us in a giant house fire that needs rescue. If you haven't been to small group in a while, maybe you haven't been challenged in this way. Be a part of a small group. Be around other believers and ask them, hey, did you share the gospel with anybody this week? Yeah, me neither. Hey, let's think about it. Let's pray about it. Let's do it. Fourth, we ought to strategize about how we can make disciples in our neighborhood, in our own city, in our country. You can join Raymond on Monday nights at evangelism on the ASU campus. You can go out Thursdays from this church with a couple of guys who do evangelism in the neighborhoods right across the street. You can be a part of First Fridays downtown and take the gospel and ice cold water to strangers and start up conversations. If you want information about any of those programmed things, you can go to the information desk and ask, how do I find out about that? How do I participate in that? We can strategize about ways to reach our Spanish-speaking neighbors right here in Guadalupe. We need to plant biblical churches in this valley. We need to continue to train men to shepherd churches here and beyond our city. We've got to strategize about these things. If you don't plan, you won't accomplish. We plan, we strategize, we pray. Fifth, we ought to strategize how we can make disciples of all the nations. In what ways will Grace Bible Church be a part of what Christ is doing to build his church to the ends of the earth? To make a people for himself amongst every tribe and tongue and nation. This should be a matter of longing and prayer for every follower of Jesus Christ. Do you ache for the world? Do you pick up your Bible in English and read it and weep for those who don't have a Bible in their language? Do you pray that God would raise up Bible translators, missionaries, laborers for that immense task? Sixth, we must equip every believer to make disciples in the places we have already gone. Sometimes we can think, oh, that city is reached, America is reached, Tempe is reached, It doesn't take long to figure out how many unreached people are in all of these so-called reached places. None of us is standing on that mountaintop in Galilee. The going part of the Great Commission is already in place. You went. You got somewhere. You're here. You're here by God's design. Wherever you are, this is where the gospel has gone in you by the going of the disciple making disciples. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Tempe. And the Great Commission is being fulfilled when you and I are equipped to take the gospel to our little ones at home, to our classrooms and cubicles and cul-de-sacs. If you go somewhere, eventually you get there. If we have gone somewhere, we are there. We have been sent. Do we act as commissioned ones? Think of all the work and labor that it took to send Zach and Cassidy. How many languages they had to learn just to start an introductory, childlike conversation about the gospel. You know the language and culture of the people that you're around every day. You are very strategically equipped to have gone, to be here. Seventh, we must specially equip choice disciples to go to places and peoples the gospel has not yet reached. Cans, Millers, Twombleys, I know you pray for them. Keep praying for them. Read their newsletters. Pray every day. It's a really hard task they're about, and we need to equip choice disciples to do that kind of work. Lastly, this morning, some of you need to go. Some of you need to go. Some of you need to be here, get equipped, believe and love the Great Commission, and then be sent. You can talk to David Britton about how to do that on a short-term basis in Mexico. You can talk to Krista Hetzler about how to do that in a short window in Romania. You can call up Zach and Cassidy and say, how do I do what you're doing? What steps do I need to be taking now? How do I need to be equipped? What is the task like? And what tools do you need? How do I get there? I would commend to you a book by Andy Johnson. It's called Missions, How the Local Church Goes Global. That was a book of the month quite a while ago. You can look it up on the website. You can find it on the book table over here. All of us have to be about what Jesus commissioned us to do. In order to do that, we must know that Jesus is Lord and that He is with us. John G. Payton, when he went to Vanuatu, needed to know that Jesus is Lord and Jesus was with him. John Eliot, who learned Algonquin at 40 years old and translated the whole Bible into that language, needed to know that Jesus is Lord and Jesus was with him. A mom spending her days with little ones at home needs to know that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is with her in her mission field. Zach and Cassidy can need to know. It was said of the Moravian missionaries who were willing to sell themselves into slavery in order to preach the gospel to slaves in the Caribbean, when they said goodbye to their loved ones in Europe, they said this, "May the Lamb receive the reward of His suffering." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer, that You would indeed receive the reward of Your suffering, that every blood-bought one of Yours would come to faith in Your gospel. To accomplish that end, You have commissioned weak, feeble, scared, finite followers to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray to be a part of that Great Commission, to be useful in that Great Commission, not a barrier, not a cul-de-sac, not a roadblock or an end, but part of what You are doing. Lord, it is why You still have us on this earth. We pray that we would embrace that with the boldness that comes from the authority that is Yours and with the courage that comes from the love that You have displayed and Your very presence with us to the ends of the age. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.